We're going to read from God's word first, and then we're going to study it together. And so if you could turn to Psalm 98, the page numbers, if you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs, are on the screen. If you've got a center column with Bible references in, then it's page 600. And if you haven't got one of those columns, it's page 500. So Psalm 98. May God bless us through the reading and hearing of his word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray to God as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless us as we study your word together now. Please enable us to understand it rightly. Please would you teach us more of yourself as we do that. Please, Father, may we come to know you better. May we be better equipped to praise you and live for you day by day. Father, please take these weak, frail, fragile vessels and make them into lights that shine bright in a dark world. For the name of Christ Jesus and the salvation he brings. And Father, we pray it and ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Aren't smartwatches great when you can't get them to do what you want them to? Never mind, it doesn't matter. I wonder how you're feeling about your relationship with God. How you're feeling about being part of Christ's church tonight. Are you full of joy and busting to praise God and tell others about him? Are you feeling maybe just a little bit lukewarm, even cold or numb about God and about your relationship with him? Kind of, here out of a sense of duty more than anything? Not because you really want to be. Maybe as we've sung those songs, they've washed over you and you just haven't kind of felt part of them. Is that you? We all get like that from time to time, don't we? So then, if that's the case, how do we respond to the call we have in this psalm to sing and shout for joy in praise of God? Do we respond to that with eagerness or with an inward groan? But then, should our faith and our relationship with God be based on our feelings anyway? The psalm tells us here that our response and our attitude to God should depend not on how we feel at any particular moment in time, but on who God is, on what God's done, on what he will do. Yes, there'll be times when we don't really feel much like praising God, times when we want to express anger or frustration or ask God questions, and that's okay. Indeed, there are even psalms that do just that. Though interestingly, in every case, the psalms that do just that end up, like every other psalm, by praising God, because whatever the circumstance, whatever the emotion, God is still God, is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still reliable. He is still consistent. He is still unchanging. So if he's worth praising one day, he's worth praising every day, whatever the circumstances. But it's just so easy, isn't it, for us to kind of get sucked into letting our emotions dictate our attitude towards God. So it's great that we have psalms like this that set us straight, that get our focus right. And it's not just about singing songs and making a loud noise about God, though it speaks in those terms. Our praise and worship of God is not about just singing. It's about our whole lives, isn't it? About how we live our lives as God's people. So why should we praise and worship God afresh every day, no matter what the situation? Why should we do that? Give me some help here, we might be saying. Well, this psalm breaks down quite helpfully into three chunks of three verses each. Each chunk has a summons, each chunk commands an action, each chunk gives a reason why God is to be praised and worshipped. So we're going to look at them in three chunks, all reasons to praise God for who he is. The first is, in verses 1 to 3, praise God the Saviour. Praise God the Saviour. And that's the focus of the first three verses, isn't it? I mean, in case we're a bit slow on the uptake, each verse mentions God's salvation, which is a bit of a clue. So praise God for what he's done, says the psalmist, because that shows the sort of God he is and the way he will act for his people. Now, originally, this psalm probably celebrated some great victory achieved by God for his people Israel. He'd brought them through a hard time. And so the call goes out to God's people to sing a new song to the Lord, because he's the God who saves. That's a good reason to sing a song to God, isn't it? And it's not a call, don't get it wrong, it's not a call to throw out all the old hymns and only sing new songs. No, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things, actually means literally celebrate God's salvation in fresh appreciation of all the marvellous things he's done in saving the people he's called out for himself. The new songs are a kind of songs sung afresh. So it's still fine to sing good old songs as well as good new ones. We sang a great new one this morning. We've sung some great old ones this evening, and long may it continue. You see, those who were in the temple at the time this psalm was written and sung would almost certainly remember having been taught about the Exodus from Egypt. It was a good time before they were living, a few hundred years. But then in that great event, God single-handedly saved his people Israel from slavery to an evil king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, brought them out safely to freedom to serve God and live under his rule in the land he would give them. And immediately after that rescue, as the people of Israel stood safe on the other side of the sea in which God had drowned the pursuing Egyptian army. Do you remember? He opened the way, parted the seas so the people could go through. And then as the army chased them, he brought the seas back in on them and destroyed them. Moses, their leader, immediately after that, praised God with these words in Exodus 15. We read verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him." Exodus 15 verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Again, verse 12 of Exodus 15, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." And nowadays, we're told, largely speaking, that right hands are for quenching our thirst with a refreshing pint. It's what your right hand's for was a famous slogan on a beer advert some years ago. But as in Exodus 15, so also here in verse 1, God's right hand and holy arm are symbols of his strength and his power. Your right arm was what you fought with in battle. It was the arm in which you carried and wielded your sword to fight. And so as Israel remembered the Exodus, and as they continued to kind of shuffle through the memory banks of their history, they'd remember how God gave them victories as they entered the promised land under Joshua. Remember that great conquering of the city of Jericho as the walls crumbled down. As they remembered God's deliverance from their enemies in the days of the judges. As they recalled how God brought victory over the Philistines in the time of David, who became their king. They'd be reminded afresh of the God who saves. All of these things told them of the God who saves. Yet all of these great victories that they remembered merely foreshadowed, pointed towards the even mightier salvation from sin, death, and the devil that God has brought us through Jesus Christ, his Son. An old man in Jerusalem by the name of Simeon sang a new song to the Lord as he held the infant Jesus in his arms in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 28, we read, "He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon recognized the Saviour in his arms and praised the God who saves. Now, it's no secret, is it, that God is the Saviour? All the evidence is there in the public domain. Indeed, the very name Jesus or Yeshua in Hebrew means God saves. How big a clue do you need? And that's what verse 2 in Psalm 98 says, isn't it? The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. It's not a secret. I don't know if you've seen the film One Life, starring Anthony Hopkins. It's a wonderful film. It's very moving, actually, because it's so understated in many ways. I thoroughly recommend seeing it if you haven't. It tells the story of a guy called Nicholas Winton, who, towards the end of his 106-year life, became known as the British Schindler. In 1939, he rescued 669 Czech children from their doomed fate in the Nazi death camps. It's a remarkable story of the compassion and determination of one man working day and night to save those children. Yet for 50 years, most of those children didn't even know to whom they owed their lives. The story of Nicholas Winton only emerged when his wife, Greta, came across an old leather briefcase in an attic and found lists of the children and letters from their parents. He hadn't even told his wife what he'd done. And the fact that Nicholas Winton was the saviour of 669 children was a secret, discovered only by accident, not made public knowledge until a programme called That's Life broadcast it in 1988. And he was properly recognised eventually in 2003 with a knighthood. What a secret. What a secret to have kept all those years. But the fact that God saves is no secret. It's not hidden in an attic somewhere. It's here on full show. His actions in history to save his people Israel reveal his salvation and righteousness to the whole world. His saving grace through the Lord Jesus is no secret either, nor is it, in fact, a surprise. God has showed throughout history that he is the God who saves. He pointed forward to the fact that he would act to save people from the terrible consequences of their sin. He pointed forward to that, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3, just after they'd sinned for the first time. And his son Jesus, whom he sent to achieve that salvation he had promised, told of how it would be achieved through his own death on a cross. The proof that it works, the proof that Jesus' sacrifice in our place was a satisfaction for God's justice and judgment, is in his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven, where he sits at God's right hand interceding for us. The testimony to that is here in our hands. And it's in the changed lives of Christians across the world and across the ages. God's salvation is no small thing. It's not something you might miss if you blink for a moment. Verse 3 tells us it reaches and can be seen even to the very ends of the earth. You see, God's salvation was not just for Israel, but is for all who would receive and trust in it. Simeon recognized that. He said it was a revelation for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as well as a glory for the people Israel. So what God do you worship? What is the God like in whom you trust, if you trust in God? Is he the God who saves? The God who has saved you? Well, then sing a new song. Sing afresh with new joy, with new appreciation of what he has done for you. Sing a new song to the Lord every day. Praise him daily that he has saved you. And that, as verse 3 reminds us, he is faithful and will not forget any of his people. And then, as if that's not enough, as if the chorus from the choir of God's people praising God the Saviour is not loud enough, rather like, I don't know if you know it, Mahler's incredible Eighth Symphony. It's known as the Symphony of 1,000, although I know of several performances that actually involve more like 1,500 people, three choirs, two adult choirs of around 400, a children's choir of 350, an expanded orchestra. It's a magnificent piece of music. I mean, barely enough to fit the audience in the hall sometimes, I guess. And a bit like that, kind of Mahler saying, look, I've got this bit of music I want to do. I need lots of people to come and help. It's a bit like that, that the call goes out for an even bigger choir here. Even more than those three choirs Mahler used and the vast orchestra. More than that, to join in, to praise the God with great joy, not just because he's a God of salvation, but as we see in the next three verses, that he's God the King. You see that? Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. I don't know how many of you, makes me old this, doesn't it? He will even remember the Iraq War of 2003. Okay? Don't have to put your hand up if you remember it. I don't have to put your hand up if you don't, okay? I'm not here to embarrass people. I remember it. I'll confess to that, all right? There was a remarkable thing happened during that war in terms of the media. It was rather bizarre, really, because the Iraqi Minister of Information in Baghdad kept insisting to the press that President Saddam Hussein would be victorious over the invading forces of the Allies. Even he was saying this when you could see American tanks over his shoulder coming into Baghdad. Saddam's statues and palaces seemed to be everywhere. All the symbols of his rule were there for people to see. Yet ultimately, where was this ruler who had promised so much? He was nowhere to be seen. He'd abandoned his people without bringing any major victory, as his Minister of Information had promised, without any triumph, any crowning glory. And the people's response was there for the whole world to see as they pulled down his statues, as they looted his palaces, as they paid him their culture's ultimate insult by throwing their shoes at images of him. He promised much. He delivered nothing except disappointment and oppression and hardship. He was an empty ruler, reigning only by oppression and by violence, not by right. But God is not a king like that. He is the true and one and only King of all kings. He is the King of all the earth by right, for he made it and he made us. It is his world. He gave us life. He brought us and the world in which we live into being by just the power of his word. He hasn't kind of muscled in and set himself up as a ruler, sending the tanks down onto the lawn first. No, he and he alone is the rightful king of this world, of his creation. No other has that claim. No other has that right. And this king, unlike Saddam Hussein, will never abandon us, his people. We've seen in verse 3 that he's faithful. He keeps his promises. He's the supreme king of all nations, the everlasting king, the king who can always be trusted, always be relied upon. The whole Bible testifies to that. The whole of human history confirms it to us. His mighty deliverance of his people against all human odds is a visible token of his sovereign rule over all the affairs of human beings and nations. He is the God, the King, who has won the ultimate victory, the one who promises never to leave us, who will be with us forever, who will reign for all eternity over all of his creation. And we get kind of these instructions for forms of music, don't we? They were the sort of music and the sorts of forms of music that would accompany normally the accession or coronation of a king. So this sound we have in verses 4 to 6, it's the sound of a coronation. It's the sound of an acclamation of a mighty king. At the coronation of King Charles III, there were fanfares and glorious music such as Crown Imperial and Zadok the Priest. But back then it was harps or lyres, ram's horns, trumpets, shouts of acclamation. This is a call to people to recognize and acknowledge God as king. Even if they've not experienced his salvation yet, they can still recognize that he is king and that he has that right. I mean, even if you are a dyed-in-the-wool Republican, it will do you no good whatsoever to stand up and say King Charles III is not king of England. The fact is that he is, whether you like it or not. You can live acknowledging him as the king or acting as if he isn't, but it doesn't change the reality one little bit, does it? And you can tell yourself that God doesn't matter. You can try to ignore him. You can set yourself up as God in your life instead, as we've all done at some time, because that's what sin is. But it doesn't change the fact that God is God and he is the only rightful king of his world and of your life and of my life. We can't change that. You can't change a fact like that. And here the psalmist calls on us all, everyone in the whole world, to recognize God's royal authority and to submit to it. It doesn't depend how you feel today or tomorrow or next week. It depends on who God is, and he is the king. So is he king in your life? Is that a reality? Do you acknowledge his right to rule, or are you stubbornly kidding yourself that you can do it instead? Well, there's a good reason, you see, why we need to acknowledge God as king and accept him as saviour. And that's made clear to us in the last three verses, 7 to 9. For here the call is to praise God the judge. We've been called to praise God the Saviour, praise God the King. Now praise God the judge. And kind of this is the crescendo of the whole thing, really. All the choirs, all the huge orchestra, the mass bands of I don't know, the Coldstream Guards and the Royal Marines and everyone else. Everybody who can play an instrument. Everybody who can sing. Not just Israel and the whole earth, but all of creation. Everyone, everything should praise the Lord. The rivers, metaphorically, are to clap their hands in verse 8. That's a sight I'd like to see. The hills are really to be alive with the sound of music, not just for a Hollywood film. And all in honor of their creator. But the reason for it maybe is a surprise. Look at the second half of verse 8 and into verse 9. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Listen, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Why praise someone coming to judge? Why praise the judge? And surely it should be a matter of concern rather than joy, shouldn't it? What verdict's he going to pronounce? You're too old to remember this. Here come the judge, here come the judge. Hey, everybody, here come the judge. It's a song popularized by Sammy Davis Jr. in 1968. Yes, I remember that too. It's often claimed to be the very first rap song, if you're interested. See, just so you know, I get down with the chaps, you know. You can Google it if you want to know more about it and hear it. There's several videos of Sammy Davis Jr. performing it. But the whole idea is in what he's saying is, look out, beware, the judge is coming. Ooh, scary. Who's he going to judge? What will the verdict be? So why should we praise him? He's already king. But all peoples on the earth do not yet acknowledge his rule. So he's coming one day to judge the earth and its peoples for their attitude towards him. Everyone who has ever lived will stand before the judge of all the earth and answer to him. And we're told here that we can be absolutely confident that his judgment will be just and right, No one will dispute his judgment. No one will have grounds for appeal. Even those he finds guilty and condemns, for all will recognize his right to judge and will recognize the rightness of his judgment. And verse 9 tells us he will judge everyone, doesn't it? Judge the whole earth, all there is, all there ever has been. This God, who is the King and who is the Savior, is also the judge. All should praise him as judge because his justice is right and true. That's the kind of judge we want, isn't it? Sometimes we have a bit of doubt maybe about some judges in our legal system. We need have no doubts about this judge. His judgment is right and true. And also, we're not in a Scottish court here, by the way, where there are three possible verdicts, guilty, not guilty, and not proven, which I think means we couldn't make our mind up properly. In God's court, where he sits as the judge, where he pronounces his verdict, because he doesn't need or want a jury. In God's court, there are just two possible verdicts on you, me, and all who've ever lived. Guilty, not guilty. And the ground on which God makes his judgments is this. Have you acknowledged him as King and Lord of all? Especially of you and your life. Have you accepted the free gift of forgiveness and restoration that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour? Or have you turned your back on God? Have you tried to be king of your own life and ignored the God who made you, ignored his ways because they don't really suit you? Well, in the first case of those who have turned back, who have repented, to use the technical word, who have trusted in Christ for forgiveness and new life, God says loud and clear, not guilty. Not guilty. But for those who have continued to rebel against him, God says equally clearly and loudly, guilty. Guilty as charged. Now, for the not guilty, God pronounces salvation from his wrath and punishment for sin because Jesus the Saviour has paid the penalty of that in our place on a cross. And so God welcomes us forever into his presence in the kingdom of heaven. For the guilty, the sentence pronounced by the judge is one of eternal separation from God, eternal existence in a place with a complete absence of good, where there's only evil. Because good belongs to and requires God to be present. So where then does that leave us? Does it leave you? Where does it leave me? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a question we need to be asking ourselves. Are you trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, of which you repent wholeheartedly? Are you seeking to live for him and with him as Lord of your life? Do you want to be reconciled to God and restored to a right relationship with him because of what Jesus has done for you, by his death and resurrection? If that is you, God's verdict, I can tell you here and now, will be clearly and unequivocally not guilty. Not guilty. Is that not you yet, perhaps? Well, God's verdict, let's be clear. If you persist in your current way, is also clear and also unequivocal. Guilty. Guilty as charged. So can I plead with you tonight, if that's you, urgently to turn away from your rebellious ways and turn back to God through Jesus Christ before he comes as judge. It's not a complicated thing to do. If you'd like to talk about it, if you'd like a bit of help, do chat with me afterwards, have a chat with Joel, whatever. But all you need to do is tell him, and he'll hear you, and he knows when you mean it. And just in closing, I wonder if you've noticed that all these three attributes of God are interlinked. They all actually depend on each other. Have you seen that? Why do we need God as a saviour? Well, because he's judge, among other things. If he wasn't judge, we would have no judgment to face and to fear. If there's no judgment, we have nothing to be saved from, do we? So God as Saviour depends on God as judge. God as judge and therefore as Saviour depends on God being King. Who else can have the absolute right to judge and to pronounce a verdict of guilty or not guilty? Who else can grant the salvation, the mercy that we need from his judgment and condemnation? Who could possibly give us a saviour who could stand in our place and take on himself the punishment we deserve for our sin and rebellion against God? Only the king has the power and authority to judge and to save. Who then can be this king? Who is the only one who has the right, the authority, the power to rule over God's creation? Only God himself. So God must be king. God must be judge. God must be saviour. It's not a kind of pick and mix deal where you choose which one or two you'd like and leave the rest. No, it's the full package we need. And God is all of these. Saviour, king, judge, saviour, judge, saviour, king, and so on. The God we need is the God we have here in Psalm 98. Because he's all of these things, and so we should praise him from the highest mountains, with the biggest choir, with the biggest orchestra, with the loudest voice. Not just in words of a song, but in a song that is our life in every part. With songs old and new, with lives remade in the power of his spirit. With hearts renewed by being made one with Christ, our only possible Saviour, King, and Judge. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. Let's pray. Oh, God, our Saviour, our King, our Judge, we praise you. How can we withhold our praise from a God like you? And yet, sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't feel like living for you or singing your praises or any of the things that we should do. Yet you haven't changed one little bit. Father, forgive us for the vagaries of our lives lived under control of emotions. Forgive us for forgetting that the facts about you never change. You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, the God who saves, the God who is king, the God who judges. Thank you that we can come to you with joy and with confidence, because in the Lord Jesus we know all these things to be true, and we know there is nothing to be feared but only rejoicing because of what you have done. O God, our Father, God, our Saviour, our King, our Judge, we praise your name and we ask that you will be at work in us this coming week by your Spirit to give us a greater appreciation of who you are, of what you have done, of what you will do, what you are doing right now, that we might every day, every moment, sing a new song to the Lord, for you have done indeed marvellous things. And we praise you in Jesus' name.